Good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and today is a live weekly prophecy reality edition. So come on over to the chat room at firstamendmentradio.com, and the studio cam is on, and you can join the conversation. We've got a few people in there already. And I'll say good morning to everyone there. Carrie Ann, Antiquity, Far Out, and R2010. I hope that's not your birth there, your 2010. Yes. You never know who's lurking behind some of these monikers. Okay, let's see. Today our topic for the first segment is going to be Peter's Thousand Years Day. And that's from 2 Peter chapter 3. And in our second segment, our topic is going to be History Proves Who the Antichrist, Paul's Man of Sin, is. So you want to stick around for that. The second hour, well, we'll see where we go by then. Probably going to jump back more into history, since we're so big on history here, and history does prove who the Antichrist is. We'll get to that. But first, want to say thank you for some of the response last week to my State of the Onion. I would say State of the Union, but you get the idea that it's a State of the Union type of thing for First Amendment Radio. And it started raining canned food over at our mail drop. So I want to thank whoever soft heart that is that sent all that stuff over there. And shout out to Bob in the chat room. And Carrie Ann also may be on and off as she's working as a caregiver today. That caregiving work, that's hard work. It can be. But hopefully that you're giving much more than just physical care, and I'm sure you are. Anyway, thanks for some of the responses there. First Amendment Radio is in hot water, or red ink, I should say. We did not make our budget any day of the month for most of the year. You know, probably for the first month of the last year, we got a few large gifts, and but the rest of the year, you know, below budget. And I guess I need to publish a budget or something. I'm not really a finance guy or an accountant type person. But enough on that. Thank you all for that. And I ask you to prayerfully consider giving regularly to First Amendment Radio across the border. It all goes in the same pot. And pays for everything that happens here. Okay, let's jump into our topic, and that is Peter's Thousand Years Day from 2 Peter chapter 3. And I guess the best thing to do is to start out by reading from our text itself. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words which are spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, this is where it gets important to pay attention. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now this is Peter. He's speaking during the first century, before the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? And he's talking about the last days. When were these last days that we're talking about? What is the last days in context of the New Testament authors? Okay? What are the last days? Well, the last days, Paul said, we are in the last days. But the last days of what? Okay? Well, according to the prophet, because remember, let's go back, be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. So we have to go back. I mean, he's already given us a pointer as to, a clue as to what he means by the last days, spoken before by the holy prophets. Okay? And the holy prophet, well, let's go to Daniel. Didn't he say 70 weeks are determined for Israel? And didn't he prophesy the last days of national Israel? So I think, you know, when he's speaking of last days in context of the first century, he's talking about the last days. And there were scoffers, because saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, really, there are two sets of last days, because we are in the last days of an era. We are in the last days of one age, and they were in the last days of another age. But those last days overlapped the beginning of the next era. They overlapped, because when Christ returned, it indeed was the last days. It was the very last week. That's why Jesus kept saying, I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because he was in the 70th week, 69 weeks unto Messiah the Prince. He qualified for the Messiah position, the high priest position, as Luke testified there about the time of the Jordan River baptism, that Jesus began to be about 30 years old. He was in his 30th year. He now qualified. Before that, he said, my time is not yet come. He was speaking to his mother. She asked him to do something. Well, he was in his 30th year then, I believe. I believe that was a wake-up call. Your time is it's here. Okay? So, he was the Messiah, and he was the Prince. He was the Son of God, the King of the universe, Creator of all things. Definitely, he qualified as the Prince from the time he was born, but he did not qualify for the Messiah that high priest after the order of Melchizedek position until he reached the age of 30 years old, according to the law. So they were willingly ignorant then, and I believe people are willingly ignorant now. But let's pay attention. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. References, of course, to the flood. They're ignorant of these things. They were ignorant then, they're ignorant now. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, Peter does all this by way of telling us that there are last day scoffers who are willingly ignorant. Okay? So first he tells us that we are not to be willingly ignorant like the last day scoffers. And here in verse 8 he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Now, he just told us that scoffers are willingly ignorant. And then he turns around, he drives this point home that they're willingly ignorant. And I believe he uses this to drive his next point home, is that we are not to be willingly ignorant of this one thing. So this is very important. We are not to be willingly ignorant like the scoffers in the last days of contemporary with Christ, and also the last days scoffers today, because there was the first coming they were waiting for. Okay? And they had word. I mean, even Job understand from the little that was written in the Old Testament. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now you imagine that. When we think about progressive revelation and how much more revelation we have now with the entire New Testament than Job had then. Some hundreds of years after the flood, that he could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He had so little in the way of revelation, but he understood so much. That's because he searched it out. He was not willingly ignorant. He took what revelation he had and he understood it and he studied it and he prayed about it. And I'm sure he received personal revelation from God because he sought it out. And that's what we should be doing. So we need to pay attention when Peter says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. So very important. All that build up to tell us this one thing. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. I'm calling this segment Peter's 1,000 Years Day. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, keep that right on the tip of your brain. Right out there. Hold it in front of you while we read the rest of what Peter said. He set you up. He's given you a code to break the encryption that he is about to speak. This prophecy, this rare prophecy that we find in the epistles. The Lord is slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now here it is. But the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:10, he starts out, but the day of the Lord. What day of the Lord? The one that's 1,000 years long. Okay? Be not ignorant of this one thing. So, I mean, how can people read this and be not ignorant of this one thing? 2 verses later, they forget it. Are they willingly ignorant? Do they forget so easily what he just told them not to be ignorant of? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, what's going to happen during this 1,000 years day? In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now this isn't all going to happen in one single solar day. You know, like I got up this morning and it's all going to happen by tonight. That's what the amillennialists and those who are willingly ignorant would have you believe. Because I read... See, we got further revelation. We're talking about progressive revelation. That which came later is supposed to shed more light on that which came earlier. Like, you know, we have the Genesis seed of the woman prophecy, which was cryptic. And like I said, when you understand how much knowledge Job expressed to us in one sentence, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he didn't have the New Testament, and he got that out of it. There's a lot there. He knew he had a Redeemer, and he knew he was alive, but he knew he was coming at the same time. He knew that he was timeless. The concept was available to Job. And it should be available to us who have so much more in the way of revelation. We have the entire New Testament to understand the seed of the woman. So we understand here, Paul, Peter tells us not to be ignorant, that he's going to speak of us of a thousand years day. And I'm saying that plural because that's the way it's written here in the King James Version. One day is with the Lord as a thousand years. And then he speaks and he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away. And this does, see, now we read Revelation, you know, chapter 19, 20, and 21, and we realize that we have to harmonize what Peter is saying here, because he tells us this is a thousand years day, and it harmonizes perfectly with the further revelation, which came later on in the revelation written by John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 20, which gives us a thousand year day. And there are 7,000 years days. And the seventh millennium is coming up. Okay? So looking and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Now he's talking about the final consummation of the earth before the new heaven and earth at the end of the millennium in this statement. But he says it's a thousand years day over which this is going to happen. So it harmonizes perfectly. Now, for some reason, the amillennials don't like the idea that Jesus is going to actually return to the earth while there are mortals being born, living and being born and dying during that time. They just, for some reason, can't accept that. I don't know, I think we covered some of this last week. We were talking about Sam Storms, and he just wrote a book a few years ago, Kingdom Come, the Amillennial Alternative. And he has these challenges for problems he sees with premillennialism. He says you must necessarily believe that physical death will continue to exist beyond the time of Christ's second coming. Now, why would he say you must necessarily believe that? Well, if you believe and you harmonize everything written in the New Testament and the epistles, everything Jesus said with the later revelation of the book of Revelation and chapter 20 specifically, if you harmonize those, yes, then you must necessarily believe these things. But what he's saying is the negative. He's saying, I don't believe this. I don't believe that physical death will continue in the seventh millennium. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure he believes in the seven millenniums. But I think 2 Peter chapter 3 is my second witness to my first witness, which came later, is chapter 20 of the Revelation, which explicitly says that Jesus will return and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and we will be his kings and priests. He says you must necessarily believe that natural creation will continue beyond the time of Christ's second coming to be subjected to the curse imposed by the fall of man. Yes, anyone who is mortal, being born and dying during that time, will be subject to the curse. That is true. That's what the scripture expressly tells us will happen. That's why we must necessarily believe it. Why does he not necessarily believe it? Well, because he wants to believe that it can't be so, even though everything in the scripture verifies it. You must necessarily believe that the new heavens and earth will not be introduced until the 1,000 years subsequent to the return of Christ. And why would I believe that? Well, because Revelation chapter 20 and 21 tell me so. Expressly tell me that, so I necessarily believe it. Plus, I can harmonize everything else in the scripture about that 1,000 years, about that blessed time of the reign of the Messiah. I can harmonize it now with the revelation. You must necessarily believe that unbelieving men and women will still have the opportunity to come to saving faith in Christ for at least 1,000 years subsequent to his return. Yes! Yes! Why not? Praise God! Another 1,000 years for people to come into the kingdom of God. God is mercy. Remember, He is not slack, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, even if we have to go through another 1,000 years. And I don't have a problem with it. And I look forward to the next 35 years until the 7th millennium does arrive. I look forward to being in His kingdom despite the hardship, despite the curse, despite old age and the things that I'm going to have to deal with in the next 40 years, despite the possibility of being thrown in prison and even being martyred. I look forward to it. And then, of course, when Christ does come, when the 7th millennium appears, and we are changed in the moment of the twinkling of an eye, or if we died before then, and we are raised at the same time, and caught up together in the air to meet Him upon His return, and we will be kings and priests and rule and reign with Him over the earth for 1,000 years. I look forward to that too. I look forward to another 1,000 years of sowing and reaping a harvest into the eternal state that is to follow in the new heavens and new earth. Why not? Why can't it be? Why would not Christ do that? There is so much to gain by it. That why would I believe the opposite? That what the Scripture says and that which in Revelation chapter 20, 21, to the end of the book, and I can harmonize everything that even the amillennialists used to overthrow the millennium. I can harmonize it all easily. It easily harmonizes. And if they wanted it to harmonize, they could harmonize it too. You always harmonize that which came first with that which came later. You don't go backwards. We aren't harmonizing the New Testament with the Genesis prophecy of the seed of the woman. We're harmonizing the prophecy of the seed of the woman with the progressive revelation that came later. The fuller understanding that we get as God gives us more revelation. We don't go backwards. We go forward. And so it forces us to harmonize that which is unclear, when to me a lot of it is very clear, but it becomes more fully clear with the later revelation of the book of Revelation, the final written installments to the Word of God. Well, so Peter's 1,000 years day is our second witness. And that's another argument that the amillennials who have, the doubters, I'll call them, the people who doubt that Christ will literally and physically return for 1,000 years, as if it would be beneath Him to do that. I think it's imperative that He does it, because He said He would. And there is so much to be gained by doing it. Another 1,000 years here in a glorified body, when for us that make the first resurrection, and you just say, oh, well, that's not fair, because some people are going to live in after the first resurrection. Won't be fair to them. Well, it wasn't fair for all the people that lived before Christ came the first time, was it? It's not about fairness. It's about what God's Word said and what He has revealed to us. Okay, you're listening to Cross the Border, Prophecy, Reality, and we will come back and we're going to talk about history proves who the Antichrist is.
Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, I will not be afraid. Behold, God is my my strength.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mine supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border, a Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment, I'm going to talk about history proves who the Antichrist, Paul's man of sin, is. I've read a lot of history, and I continue to read a lot of history. I'm going through a series right now on the history of Protestantism, and I hope everyone's enjoying that. I'm playing it during my regular broadcast during the week, and I'm recording a couple segments live every week, although I wish I had more time. I could do more segments, but I have a lot of work here to do at First Amendment Radio. And the problem is people, and especially Christianity, is ignorant of history. History has been hidden. Most people in America have gone to the public school system, where they teach you selective history, and very little of that. And what they teach you is not very factual. So people are historically ignorant, as even as they are biblically ignorant. Now, there are a lot of people. There's probably a good number of Christians. I wouldn't go as far as to say a majority of Christians have read the entire Bible even. Probably a very small percentage have read the entire Bible. Those are the people that are really, it's something God puts in you early in when you become a baby Christian. He puts a love for you, for His Word in you, and you have to read it. You need to devour it because you want to be close. I mean, it becomes God's letter to you. He speaks to you through it, and you can't get enough of it. So you have to devour the Bible. You wear out your first couple Bibles, practically speaking. And so you have this hunger and thirst. But even with that, there's a lot of history in the Bible. A good part of the Bible is history. So history is very important to God. And people who don't know history, are ignorant of history, well, they don't know a lot of things. And I'll tell you what, if you read the entire book of Revelation, then you sat down to really understand it, rather than just say, well, I'm going to let my imagination run wild here. Because that's the wrong way to understand the Revelation, is to use your imagination, okay? Because chapters 6 through 18 are very cryptic, and they have to be cryptic. I mean, you've got history from about the beginning of the second century, because the Revelation was written right at the end of the first century. And it was about things which must shortly commence or shortly come to pass, and would cover the next, almost 2,000 years now. So you have a lot of history crammed into chapter 6 through 18. What is that, 12 chapters of the Bible? That makes sense somehow. 12 chapters of the Bible there. And then, of course, chapter 19 and 20 are about the consummation and the millennial reign of Christ. And then after that, we have the eternal state. Very easy to understand. You know, the first three chapters are the epistles of Jesus, practically. He's speaking to the church then on the ground, talking about the condition of the church then. But there's something in those epistles for all of us, just as there were in all of the epistles that came before the Revelation, that were written to the churches at that time, which have so much for us to learn. The same for the epistles that Jesus gave to the church there at the beginning of the Revelation. Of course, chapters 4 and 5 are about the heavenly scene. There's a drama going on in heaven. Who's worthy to open the seals? And then they discover that the Lamb of God is worthy to open the seals. So chapter 6, he starts to open the seals. And this is when the future is revealed to us for the next 12 chapters. Very cryptic. It takes a lot of understanding and a lot of study to get a grasp of what's being done there. But you can do it. You could start by reading E.B. Eliot's Hore Apocalypticae. And you can go to horeapocalypticae.wordpress.com and you can start reading there. That's the 6th edition. That's the quincentennial, the Reformation edition, right? That's the new one, which we've undertaken through our Cross the Border Publishing to update. But it's there free for you to read. You know, you'd have to buy it. You can buy the sets there at that website if you want them in your library. But if you really want to understand the Revelation, you should start there. And then you should read something else that we're republishing, and I'm still working on it as I go through it again. I've already read it once, and I'm going through it again, making more corrections, updating more archaic sentences and words and sentence structure, trying to get it more readable just so I could narrate it on the air. And that is James A. Wiley's History of Protestantism. Okay, you can go through the series as I go through it. I suggest that you do that. And if you want that series, I put up a website. Like I said, I'm so busy and I have so little help here to get all of this work done. It's wonderful working for God. There's no lack of work. It seems there's lack of time, but I know God hasn't given me more than I can accomplish. But if there are people out there that are doing nothing, I just wish I had Huss had his Jerome. Well, I had Michael here for a while, and that was wonderful. But I really don't have a yoke fellow here to work with. It may be my own grandsons that are coming up quickly, and I'm praying for that. And I ask for everyone to pray that for that for me, for my grandsons, for these, two separated generations to work together on this project here, First Amendment Radio and Cross the Border Publishing, the ministry. But we're talking about history proves who the Antichrist is. And I'm not here to tell you how history proves who the Antichrist is. All you have to do is listen to this broadcast, listen to my history, and go through the book, the series that I have gone through my website. Look for the series there that are posted there. And I'm going to be going through the history of Protestantism for years. It is that exhaustive, the volume is. I did go through The Last Prophecy, which is an abridgment of E.B. Eliot's Hori Apocalypticae, and everyone should go through that. I would like to do that and revise it myself, so I'll probably do that sometime again in the future. See, there's so much on my table right now, so much on my plate that there's no end of the work. And if I had a yoke fellow here to help keep me going and to it's like, if you go to Amazon Prime and you look up The Last Prophecy, you'll see the work there that Michael did. I don't know, is Michael here today? Well, he's probably listening live. If he's not in the chat room, he's probably listening at work on our app. Let's see. Wacky says, I wanted to lend some support and be here in the chat today after hearing Nicholas last week. I've not abandoned you. Still love you even though I'm an amillennial. I don't call it that because I do believe in a millennium. Anyway, I'm with you on who the Antichrist is, brother. And, I love all the amillennials out there. Don't get me wrong. Because they are good, reformed brethren in Christ. And theologically, they truly have the love of Christ in them because they love the brethren. Unlike many of the dispensationalists, there's a lot of hatred and animosity there. And that tells me something about the spirit that they're under. And I still pray for them and I love them. And there are some of them that are civil. It's like I was on the broadcast of the pastor out of, lost his name at the tip of my tongue there, out of Lubbock, Texas there for 3 weeks he had me on his broadcast. I know it was difficult for him, so I really love that brother for doing that. That's a rare thing for a dispensationalist to do. And so I'm still praying for him that his eyes will be open because he had some good questions and you could see how he was tipping on the edge there. But he may not have the time like God has given me this focus because I'm not a pastor. I don't have a congregation that I have to worry about. And I look at these pastors and they have a difficult job, even in a small congregation, dealing with the people on the ground and the families. It's difficult. I don't envy any of them. Okay? Don't envy any of them. They have a full-time job already, and some of them are even working part-time to supplement their income because their congregations aren't wealthy enough to pay them a living wage. I feel like that, except I'm too old to go out and so-called moonlight. I just have to learn to live with less, which is what I've been doing. So if you knew history like I knew history, if you read the Hori Apocalypticae, if you read James A. Wiley's History of Protestantism, or his History of Romanism, and many other history books, if you read History Unveiling Prophecy, then there would be no doubt in your mind who the Antichrist is, the biblical and historical Antichrist, and not there are many antichrists. No, I'm talking specifically about Paul's man of sin from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, who was revealed just as the early church fathers said he would, as the disciple of John, the writer of the Revelation, said he would be revealed. They explicitly wrote about it in the second and third centuries. And these were the early disciples and disciples of John who said that the Antichrist would be revealed when the Roman Empire divided into 10. The 10 horns appeared on the beast. Then the Antichrist would be revealed and he would pluck up three. He would supplant those three of those horns and take its place. And take their power from them. The localities of those horns still existed. The Antichrist just took them away because they were too close to his center of power. And that happened in history. And the Antichrist and the great apostasy were revealed together. And then that Antichrist, the papacy, ruled the earth for 1,260 years. Smoke says, does anyone hear Alex Jones on here? Right at this moment? No, overnight I'm running not Alex Jones, but what's his guy's name is that he has on band video? David Knight. If that's what you're talking about, Smoke, I'm running him overnight and in the afternoon when I have on. I don't want to keep repeating stuff, and I don't want to hear Alex Jones either. But he has David Knight, and I kind of like the guy, so I thought I would run him in the afternoon and overnight. Just so I don't have to keep repeating the same stuff that we produce all the time. Bob says, I listen regularly, contribute monthly. Thank you for that, Bob. I'm not alone. I must go because of a schedule. Okay. Appreciate you, Bob. And remember, you can take us with you on our Prophecy Reality News app there. Smoke says, oh, okay, yeah, because you've been hearing it. I'm just trying it out, and I appreciate your feedback. So listen to David Knight and try to ignore, you know, because Alex Jones' voice might be on there a few times. I kind of can't stand Alex Jones because really it's kind of all about him, but that doesn't mean that everything. Here I am talking about other stuff, but when I'm supposed to be talking about history. And so, as you can see, very busy, and I'm trying to make First Amendment Radio more relevant to more people. Because, you know, the information is important. What's going on in the world and the country we live is important. And, you know, I was listening to Tom Fress doing a Cold Word Barbalon series that we're running right now. And he says, I no longer have any allegiance to the United States of America and things like that, he was saying. And I think, I'm not sure that we're supposed to abandon allegiance to our fellow countrymen completely like that. I think if we're invaded, I think we're supposed to take up arms and defend our homes and our nation and our countrymen, to be a witness to them and support them in any way we can in a true war. I don't think we're supposed to join with the beast and go out and do the work of the Antichrist through his New World Army. But I do believe in like rising up, like the founding of the country was the militia, where we rise up and defend our country and our fellow citizens. I believe in that. And I believe many of the founding Protestant principles of this nation, which the Antichrist has been overthrowing ever since he got his constitution in. And I believe it was the Antichrist who got his constitution, even though he had to accept a lot of laws he didn't like and the Bill of Rights, which he hated, abhorred, and still abhors to this very day. He abhorred it before it was written, and certainly abhorred it afterwards, but it was the only way he could get his concentration of power in that 10-square-mile area, Washington, D.C., written into that Constitution. Okay? But, you know, I have an understanding. And I guess we're diverging from our topic, but I hope everyone already gets the idea about an ignorance of history. You will believe anything but the truth. When people tell you, when the Antichrist counter-reformation lie comes to you and telling, oh, you can't know who the Antichrist is because he's not going to be revealed till the Holy Ghost is taken out of the way. And you go, okay, well, so you don't know history. If you knew history, you would know that the Antichrist was outed, you know, was outed in the 5th century to some, and definitely by the Reformation to the whole world. The Reformation fathers and the pre-Reformation fathers, even before Huss, okay, the Albigenses, the Waldenses, those that were being killed and murdered and exterminated, or extirpated is the word they like, the Inquisition likes, by the Antichrist. They knew who he was, but the Reformation came along and they loudly proclaimed that the Roman Church was that great apostasy and the papacy was the seat of the man of sin. You know, man of sin is not singular. The term is very exacting. The man of sin is a line of men who sit in a seat, seated in the temple of God. And what is the temple of God? Paul told us prior to writing that prophecy that we are the temple of God, that the church is the temple of God. And if the man of sin is seated in the temple of God, that means he's taken the place of Christ in the hearts and minds of men in the physical church on earth, in the visible church on earth, and that's who the man of sin is. That's proper exegesis and hermeneutics. That's how we understand God's word. And every Reformed Christian should believe that. Of course, most of the amillennialists, I've been reading amillennialist book after amillennialist, Sam Storms and Kim Riddle Barger's book on amillennialism and many others. And I've watched a lot of different videos. And by the number, 9 out of 10 never even speak about the beast, the Antichrist. They never try to decipher any prophecy. They never discuss. I've seen a few, okay, that refer to E.B. Eliot's Hori Apocalypticae. And then they go, well, except for E.B. Eliot was a premillennialist. Well, I'll tell you why E.B. Eliot was a premillennialist. Because he spent more time on the Revelation and history than all of the amillennialists I've ever known combined. And when you do that, because I've been doing it for now 15 years, he did it, E.B. Eliot did it for his lifetime. He did it for over 30 years, right? Working on the Hori Apocalypticae in 5 editions. Okay, he could come to no other conclusion than that to be a millennial, okay? To be a millennial, a believer in the millennium, a physical, literal return and reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Because that's the conclusion you come to if you spend the time studying. So very important. My prior segment, Peter's 1,000 Years Day, you might want to consider looking at my posting on my website. If you go to crosstheborder.org or nicholasarthur.wordpress.com, that posting, what year is it? Now we go through the entire scripture and we find a chronology there. Now I can't tell you exactly what day or month, and I'm going to tell you it may not even be the exact year. It might be give or take a year because we're on a different calendar. I can't be sure that I'm on the exact year from creation. I know I'm pretty close though, according to what is revealed to me in the Bible, that I'm pretty close and that about the year 2055, It's 2020 now. About the year 2055 will be the end of the sixth millennium and the beginning of the seventh millennium. Peter's thousand years day is coming up. And all of the things written that will happen over that thousand years day will happen. It will begin with the end of this age that we're in, with the consummation of this age and the return of Christ and the setting up of the millennial reign. We will be resurrected. We will be changed. We will meet him in the air when he comes, and we will return with him. We will be with him. And of all the people that survive the battle of that great day, all of the mortals that survive, they will populate the kingdom. This is expressed explicitly in Old Testament prophecies about that age to come, where it says that a child who doesn't live to be 100 will thought to be cursed, and a man who doesn't reach his years will thought to be cursed, that longevity will be restored during that time. Some things that were taken away during the flood will be restored. That's what I believe. Not the things that were taken away at the fall of mankind, but the things that we lost at the flood, like longevity, will be restored. So some things will be restored. But see, this is not talking about the new heavens and new earth. There's no death there. There's no mortals there. That's after the second resurrection and the final judgment of all those who didn't make the first resurrection. Okay, then we get the new heaven and new earth. That's not an age of this creation. That is the eternal state. It's not an age. When we talk about this age and the age to come, we're talking about things that are inside the seven millennium creation period that we're living in. And the seventh millennium, the Sabbath millennium, is the reign of Christ. So read Peter's thousand years day and everything else written in the epistles and the Old Testament, and harmonize it with chapter 20 of the Revelation. And you have a beautiful picture of a literal, physical, thousand-year, seventh millennium reign of Christ. Antichrist will be gone. Hallelujah. No more Antichrist. All of the kingdoms of men will be blown away like the chaff of the threshing floor. Read Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the outcome there. That dissolution of the mystery Babylon image that is expressed in Daniel chapter 2. That is the end of the sixth millennium and the beginning of the seventh. Okay, you've been listening to Cross the Border. I'm Nicholas Arthur, and we show up here once a week and do a live broadcast, so tell somebody and come back next week, and we'll see what we have to talk about then. Meanwhile, I'm going to play some history or something here for the next hour, so make sure you stick around for that. Very important. May the Almighty bless you and keep you until we meet again.
Struggle with even believing in you, and how can I live? How?
the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
American Family News, I'm Rusty Pugh. The Senate impeachment trial continues today with opening arguments. John Decker reports.
Starting at 1 p.m. Eastern today, each side will get 24 hours to make their opening arguments and lay out their case. Under the ground rules, that process should last 3 days. Utah Republican Senator Mike Lee sat through 13 hours of debate and gave his impressions on day one of the trial this morning on Fox News.
Well, it went well. I thought the president's attorneys did an exceptionally good job of defending the president and his procedural and also his substantive rights.
Lee said he did not believe the Senate will vote to hear from witnesses in the trial, but if they did, he said, Hunter Biden should be the first witness called by the president's defense team. At the White House, John Decker, Fox News.
President Trump is admitting he'd gladly sit in on his impeachment trial, but he's not sure his lawyers would be so pleased. The president speaking in Switzerland before boarding Air Force One to fly home. More from Simon Owen.
In a surprise news conference at the end of his visit to the World Economic Forum in Davos, Switzerland, President Trump hitting out at his Senate impeachment trial.
It's all a hoax. It's a con job.
The president saying he'd like to see his aides testify, including former National Security Advisor John Bolton. But he added,
the problem with John is that it's a national security problem.
The president conceding he'd be pleased to watch the trial in person.
I'd love to go. Wouldn't that be great? So wouldn't that be beautiful? I don't know. I'd sort of love to sit right in the front row.
But he said his attorneys might not be so keen. In London, Simon Owen, Fox News.
A Tea Party activist believes the entire impeachment show should be wrapped up in time for President Trump's State of the Union address. More from Chad Groening.
The impeachment opened in the Senate on Tuesday, with Chief Justice John Roberts presiding and the 100 senators sitting as jurors. It's only the third presidential impeachment in history. And while Democrats want a long, drawn-out process, Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell has offered a compressed calendar for opening statements and just 2 days for each side. Trump's lawyers are pushing for a swift rejection of the, quote, flimsy charges against the president and acquittal. Tom Zawistowski is the president of the We the People Convention and the Ohio Citizens PAC.
This is going to take about 2 weeks. I can tell you right now, the president looks like he's going to do the State of the Union on February 4th. And everything I've heard is the Senate's goal is to have this wrapped up in a nice little package before then so the president can go speak to the State of the Union and have been exonerated from any charges against him.
And the Tea Party leader believes it would be political suicide for any Republican senator to vote to remove the president from office.
Their problem is the primaries are just starting for this year. And a bunch of their colleagues are on the ballot with Donald Trump in November and are in primaries, some of which have challenges. Do you think any of those Republicans want to be affiliated with the President Donald Trump being thrown out of office? It's suicide. So they're going to vote to exonerate him for their own protection, just for their own self-interest.
I'm Chad Groening.
The coronavirus in China has infected someone in the U.S., and health officials are trying to stop the spread. Jonathan Seri with the latest.
Chinese health officials confirm a new coronavirus outbreak has caused 440 cases of pneumonia and 9 deaths in that country. Meanwhile, the first U.S. patient, a man in his 30s who recently returned from a trip to China, is in satisfactory condition at Providence Regional Medical Center in Everett, Washington. Chinese health officials believe live animals for sale at a market in Wuhan initially spread the virus to humans. They have confirmed cases of human-to-human transmission. This week, airports in Atlanta and Chicago O'Hare are introducing enhanced health screening of arriving passengers from China, joining efforts already underway at airports in Los Angeles, San Francisco, and New York JFK. In Atlanta, Jonathan Seri, Fox News.
And finally, U.S. home sales climbed 3.8% in December, but a record low inventory of houses on the market has caused prices to surge amid worsening affordability. Sales listings have tumbled 8.5% from a year ago. American Family News is online at onenewsnow.com and download the One News Now mobile app. I'm Rusty Pugh.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is Christian History Edition. And in this segment, we're going to start a new series on John Huss and the Hussite Wars. Chapter 1, Birth, Education, and First Labors of Huss. In springtime, the husbandman begins to prepare for the harvest. He turns field after field with the plow, and when all is ready, he returns on his steps, scattering the precious seed on the open furrows. His next care is to see to the needful operation of weeding and cleaning. All the while the sun, this hour, and the shower the next, are promoting the germination and growth of the plant. The husbandman returns, and lo, over all his fields, there now waves the ripened grain. It is harvest. So was it with the heavenly husbandman when he began his preparation for the harvest of Christendom. For while to the ages that came after, the Reformation was the springtime, it yet, to the ages that went before it, stood related as the harvest. We have witnessed the great husbandman plowing one of his fields, England namely, as early as the 14th century. The war that broke out in that age with France, the political conflicts into which the nation was plunged with the papacy, the rise of the universities, and the mental fermentation that followed broke up the ground. The soil turned, the husbandman sent forth a skillful and laborious servant to cast into the furrows of the plowed land the seed of the translated Bible. So far the work had advanced. At this stage it stopped, or appeared to do so. Alas, we exclaim, that all this labor should be in vain. But it is not so. The laborer is withdrawn, but the seed is not. It lies in the soil, and while silently germinating and working its way hour by hour towards the harvest, the husbandman goes elsewhere and proceeds to plow and sow another of his fields. Let us cast our eyes wide over Christendom. What do we see? Lo, yonder in the far-off east is the same preparatory process begun which we have already traced in England. In Bohemia, the wise husbandman is at work, and already the sowers have come forth and begun to scatter the seed. In transferring ourselves to Bohemia, we do not change our subject, although we change our country. It is the same great drama under another sky. Surely the winter is past, and the great springtime has come, when, in lands lying so widely apart, we see the flowers beginning to appear, and the fountains to rush forth. We read in the book of the persecutions of the Bohemian Church in the year A.D. 1400, Jerome of Prague returned from England, bringing with him the writings of Wycliffe, a Taborite chronicler of the 15th century. Nicholas von Pelhamroe testifies that the books of the evangelical doctor, Master John Wycliffe, opened the eyes of the blessed Master John Huss, as several reliable men know from his own lips, whilst he read and re-read them together with his followers. Such is the link that binds together Bohemia and England. Already Protestantism attests its true Catholicity. Oceans do not stop its progress. The boundaries of states do not limit its triumphs. On every soil it is destined to flourish, and men of every tongue will it enroll among its disciples. The spiritually dead, who are in their graves, are beginning to hear the voice of Wycliffe, yea, rather of Christ speaking through Wycliffe, and to come forth. This first drama of Protestantism was acted and over in Bohemia before it had begun in Germany. So prolific in tragic incident and heroic character was this second drama that it is deserving of more attention than it yet has received. It did not last long, but it transformed Bohemia into a nation of heroes. It made their wisdom and counsel the admiration of Europe, and their prowess on the field the terror of the neighboring states. It, moreover, gave a herald of the elevation that Protestantism would begin to display in its regenerating influence on a wider area. It is probable that Christianity first entered Bohemia in the wake of the armies of Charlemagne. But the Western missionaries, ignorant of the Slavonic tongue, could effect little beyond a nominal conversion of the Bohemian people. Accordingly, we find the king of Moravia, a country whose religious condition was precisely similar to that of Bohemia, sending to the Greek emperor about the year 863 and saying, "Our land is baptized, but we have no teachers to instruct us and translate for us the Holy Scriptures. Send us teachers who may explain to us the Bible." Methodius and Crillius were sent. The Bible was translated and divine worship established in the Slavonic tongue. The ritual in both Moravia and Bohemia was that of the Eastern Church, from which the missionaries had come. There followed a great harvest of converts. Families of the highest ran crowded to baptism, and churches and schools arose everywhere. Though practice of the Eastern ritual, the Bohemian Church remained under the jurisdiction of Rome, for the great schism between Eastern and Western churches was not yet consummated. The Greek liturgy, as we may imagine, was displeasing to the Pope, and he began to plot its overthrow. Gradually, the Latin rite was introduced, and the Greek rite in the same proportion displaced. At length, in 1079, Gregory VII, Hildebrand, issued a bull forbidding the Oriental ritual to be longer observed, or public worship celebrated in the tongue of the country. The reason assigned by the pontiff for the use of a tongue which the people did not understand, in their addresses to the Almighty, are such as would not readily occur to ordinary men. He tells his dear son, the king of Bohemia, that after long study of the Word of God, he had come to see that it was pleasing to the Omnipotent that his worship should be celebrated in an unknown language, and that many evils and heresies had arisen from not observing this rule. The missive closed, in effect, every church and every Bible, and left the Bohemians, so far as any public instruction was concerned, in total darkness. The Christianity of the nation would have sunk under the blow, but for another occurrence of an opposite tendency which happened soon afterwards. It was then that the Waldenses and Albigenses, fleeing from the sword of persecution in Italy and France, arrived in Bohemia. Thonis informs us that Peter Waldo himself was among the number of these evangelical exiles. Reinerius, speaking of the middle of the 13th century, says, "There's hardly any country in which this sect is not to be found." If the letter of Gregory was like a hot wind to wither the Bohemian church, the Waldensian refugees were a secret dew to revive it. They spread themselves in small colonies all over the Slavonic countries, Poland included. They made their headquarters at Prague. They were zealous evangelizers, not daring to preach in public, but teaching in private houses and keeping the truth alive during the two centuries preceding Huss. It was not easy enforcing the papal command in remote Bohemia. In many places, worship continued to be celebrated in the tongue of the people, and the sacrament to be dispensed in both kinds. Both kinds mean the bread and the wine. Whereas in the Roman Church, the lay people only get the bread, the priest gets the wine. The powerful nobles were in many cases the protectors of the Waldenses and native Christians, and for these benefits they received a tenfold recompense in the good order and prosperity which reigned on the lands occupied by professors of evangelical doctrine. All through the 14th century, these Waldensian exiles continued to sow the seed of a pure Christianity in the soil of Bohemia. All great changes prognosticate themselves. The revolutions that happen in political sphere never fail to make their advent felt. It is wonderful that in every country of Christendom there were men who foretold the approach of a great moral and spiritual revolution. In Bohemia, three men who were the pioneers of Huss, and who, in terms more or less plain, foretold the advent of a greater champion than themselves. The first of these was Jan Milek, Archdeacon of the Archiepiscopal Cathedral in Prague. He was a man of rare learning, of holy life, and an eloquent preacher. When he appeared in the pulpit, he always used the tongue of the people. The vast edifice was thronged with a most attentive audience. He railed against the abuses of the clergy rather than against false doctrines of the church, and he exhorted the people to communion in both kinds. He went to Rome in the hope of finding there, in a course of fasting and tears, greater rest for his soul. But at last, the scandals of Prague, against which he had thundered in the pulpit at Hradschin, were forgotten in the greater enormities of the pontifical city. Shocked at what he saw in Rome, he wrote over the door of one of the cardinals, "Antichrist is now come and sitteth in the church," and departed. The Pope, Gregory XI, sent after him a bull, addressed to the Archbishop of Prague, commanding him to seize and imprison the bold priest who had affronted the Pope in his own capital, and at the very threshold of the Vatican. No sooner had he returned home than the Archbishop proceeded to execute the papal mandate. But the citizens began to murmur, and fearing a popular outbreak, the Archbishop opened the prison doors, and Milek, after a short incarceration, was set at liberty. He survived his 80th year and died in peace, A.D. 1374. His colleague, Conrad Steigna, a man of similar character and great eloquence, and whose church in Prague was so crowded, he was obliged to go outside and preach in the open square, died before him. He was succeeded by Matthew Janovius, who not only thundered in the pulpit of the cathedral against the abuses of the church, but traveled through Bohemia, preaching everywhere against the iniquities of the times. This drew the eyes of Rome upon him. At the instigation of the Pope, persecution was commenced against the confessors in Bohemia. They durst not openly celebrate the communion in both kinds, and those who desired to partake of the cup would do so only in private dwellings or in the woods and caves. It fared hard with them when their places of retreat were discovered by the armed bands which were sent upon their track. Those who could not manage to escape were put to the sword or thrown into rivers. At length the stake was decreed, 1376, against all who dissented from the established Roman rites. These persecutions were continued until the time of Huss, Janovius, who taught that salvation was only to be found by faith in the crucified Savior, when dying, 1394, consoled his friends with the assurance that better times were in store. "The rage of the enemies of the truth," said he, "now prevails against us, but it will not be forever. There shall arise one from among the common people, without sword or authority, and against whom they shall not be able to prevail." Politically, too, the country of Bohemia was preparing for the great part it was about to execute. Charles I, better known in Western Europe as Charles IV, Emperor of Germany and author of the Golden Bull, was an enlightened and patriotic ruler. The friend of Petrarch and protector of Janovius, he had caught so much of the spirit of the great poet and of the Bohemian pastor as to desire a reform of the ecclesiastical estate, especially in the enormous wealth and overgrown power of the clergy. In this, however, he could effect nothing. On the contrary, Rome had the art to gain his concurrence in their persecuting measures, but he had greater success in his efforts for the political and material improvement of his country. He repressed the turbulence of the nobles, he cleared the highways of the robbers who infested them, and now the husbandman, being able to sow and reap in peace, and the merchant to pass from town to town in safety, the country began to enjoy great prosperity. Nor did the labors of the sovereign stop here. he extended the municipal liberties of the towns, and in 1347, he founded a university at Prague, on the model of those of Bologna and Paris, filling its chairs with eminent scholars and endowing it with ample funds. He especially patronized those authors who wrote in the Bohemian tongue, judging that there was no more effectual way of invigorating the national intellect than by cultivating the national language and literature. Thus, while in other countries, the Reformation helped to purify and ennoble the national language by making it the vehicle of the most sublime truths. In Bohemia, this process was reversed, and the development of the Bohemian tongue prepared the way for the entrance of Protestantism. Although the reign of Charles IV was an era of peace, and his efforts were mainly directed toward the intellectual and material prosperity of Bohemia, he took care, nevertheless, that the martial spirit of his subjects should not decline. And thus, when the tempest burst in the beginning of the 15th century, and the anathemas of Rome were seconded by the armies of Germany, the Bohemian people were not unprepared for the tremendous struggle which they were called to wage for the political and religious liberties. Before detailing that struggle, we must briefly sketch the career of the man who so powerfully contributed to create in his countrymen that dauntless spirit which invigorated them until victory crowned their arms. John Huss was born on the 6th of July, 1373, in the market town of Hassenetz, on the edge of the Bohemian forest near the source of the Moldau River and the Moravian boundary. He took his name from the place of his birth. His parents were poor but respectable. His father died when he was young. His mother, when his education was furnished at the provincial schools, took him to Prague to enter him at the university. She carried a present to the rector, but happening to lose it by the way, and grieved by the misfortune, she knelt down beside her son and implored upon him the blessing of the Almighty. The prayers of the mother were heard, though the answer came in a way that would have pierced her heart like a sword, had she lived to witness the issue. The university career of the young student, whose excellent talents sharpened and expanded day by day, was one of brilliance. His face was pale and thin. His consuming passion was a desire for knowledge. Blameless in life, sweet and affable in address, he impressed all who came in contact with him. He was made Bachelor of Arts in 1393, Bachelor of Theology in 1394, and Master of Arts 1396. Doctor of Theology he never was, any more than Melanchthon. 2 years after becoming Master of Arts, he began to lecture in the university. Having finished his university course, he entered the church, where he rose rapidly into distinction. By and by, his fame reached the court of Wenceslaus, who had succeeded his father, Charles IV, on the throne of Bohemia. His queen, Sophia of Bavaria, selected Huss as her confessor. He was, at this time, a firm believer in the papacy. The philosophical writings of Wycliffe he already knew and had ardently studied, but his theological treatises he had not seen. He was filled with unlimited devotion for the grace and benefits of the Roman Church. He tells us that he went at times, at the time of the Prague Jubilee, 1393, to confession in the Church of St. Peter, gave the last 4 groschen that he possessed to the confessor, and took part in the procession in order to share also in the absolution, an efflux of superabundant devotion of which he afterwards repented, as he himself acknowledged from the pulpit. The true career of John Huss dates from about A.D. 1402, when he was appointed preacher to the chapel of Bethlehem. This temple had been founded in the year 1392 by a certain citizen of Prague, Mahomio by name, who laid great stress upon the preaching of the Word of God in the mother tongue of the people. on the death or resignation of its first pastor, Stephen of Cologne, Hus was elected his successor. His sermons formed an epoch in Prague. The moral condition of that capital was then deplorable. According to Comenius, all classes wallowed in the most abominable vices. The king, the nobles, the prelates, the clergy, the citizens indulged without restraint in avarice, pride, drunkenness, lewdness, and every profligacy. In the midst of this sunken community, Hus stood up. Like an incarnate conscience, he stood against the prelates, against the nobles, and then against the ordinary clergy and launched his bolts. These sermons seemed to have benefited the preacher as well as the hearers, for it was in the course of their preparation and delivery that Hus became inwardly awakened. A great clamor arose, but the queen and the archbishop protected Hus, and he continued preaching with indefatigable zeal in the chapel of Bethlehem, founding all he said upon the scriptures, and appealing so often to them that it may be truly affirmed of him that he resorted the word of God to the knowledge of his countrymen. The minister of Bethlehem Chapel was then bound to preach on all church days, early and after dinner, to the common people in their own language, obliged to study the Word of God, and left free from the performance of liturgical acts and pastoral duties. Hus grew rapidly in the knowledge of Scriptures and became deeply saturated with its spirit. While around him was a daily increasing devout community, he himself grew in the life of faith. By this time he had become acquainted with the theological works of Wycliffe, which he earnestly studied and learned to admire the piety of their author, and not wholly opposed to the scheme of reform which he had promulgated. Already Hus had commenced a movement, the true character of which he did not perceive, and the issue of which he little foresaw. He placed the Bible above the authority of the Pope or Council, and he thus entered, without knowing it, the road of Protestantism. But as yet he had no wish to break with the Church of Rome, nor did he dissent from a single dogma of her creed. The one point of divergence which we have just referred accepted. But he had taken a step which, if he did not retrace it, should lead him in due time far enough from her communion. The echoes of a voice which had spoken in England, but was now silent there, had already reached the distant country of Bohemia. We have narrated the above arrival of the young student in Prague with copies of the works of the great English reformer. Other causes favored the introduction of Wycliffe's books. One of these was the marriage of Richard II of England with Anne, sister of the King of Bohemia, and the consequent intercourse between the two countries. On the death of that princess, the ladies of her court, on their return to their native land, brought with them the writings of the great reformer, whose disciple their mistress had been. The university had made Prague the center of light and the resort of men of intelligence. Thus, despite the corruption of the higher classes, the soil was not unprepared for the reception and growth of the opinions of the rector of Lutterworth, which now found entrance within the walls of the Bohemian capital. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is a Christian history segment, and when we come back next time, we'll jump into chapter 2. Hus begins his warfare with Rome.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mine supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency.
Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back to Cross the Border. This is another Christian History edition. We're under chapter 2 of Huss's Life and Times. This chapter, Huss begins his warfare against Rome. An incident which is said to have occurred about 1404 contributed to enlarge the views of Huss and gave strength to the movement he originated in Bohemia. Two theologians came to Prague from England, James and Conrad of Canterbury, graduates of Oxford and disciples of the gospel. Their plan was to hold public disputations, and selecting the Pope's primacy, they threw down the gage of battle to its adherents. The country was hardly ripe for such a warfare, and the affair coming to the ears of the authorities, they promptly put a stop to the discussions. Arrested in their work, the two visitors did not fail to consider another way they could carry out their mission. They had studied art as well as theology, and thought to press the pencil into service. Having obtained their host's leave, they proceeded to give a specimen of their skill in a drawing in the corridor of the house in which they resided. On the one wall, they portrayed the humble entrance of Christ into Jerusalem, meek and riding upon an ass. On the other, they displayed the more than royal magnificence of the pontifical cavalcade. There was seen the Pope adorned with a triple crown, attired in robes bespangled with gold, and all illustrious with precious stones. He rode proudly on a rich caparisoned horse, and with trumpeters proclaiming his approach, and a brilliant crowd of cardinals and bishops following in his rear. In an age when printing was unknown, and preaching nearly as much so, this was a sermon, and a truly eloquent and graphic one. Many came to gaze, and to mark the contrast presented between the lowly estate of the church's founder and the overgrown haughtiness and pride of its pretended vicar. The city of Prague was moved, and the excitement became so great that the English strangers deemed it prudent to withdraw. But the thoughts they had awakened remained to ferment in the minds of the citizens, among whom came to gaze at this antithesis of Christ and Antichrist was John Huss. And the effect of it upon him was to lead him to study more carefully than ever the writings of Wycliffe. He was far from able at first to concur in the conclusion of the English reformer. Like a strong light thrown suddenly upon a weak eye, the bold view of Wycliffe and the sweeping measure of reform which he advocated alarmed and shocked Huss. The Bohemian preacher had appealed to the Bible, but he had not bowed before it with the absolute and unreserved submission of the English pastor. To overturn the hierarchy, to replace it with the simple ministry of the word, to sweep away all the teachings of tradition, and put in their room the doctrines of the New Testament, was a revolution for which, although marked alike by its simplicity and sublimity, Huss was not prepared. It may be doubted whether, even when he came to stand at the stake, Huss's views had attained the breadth and clearness of those of Wycliffe. Lying miracles helped to open the eyes of Huss further and aid in his movement. In the church at Wilsnack, near the Lower Elbe, there was a pretended relic of the blood of Christ. Many wonderful cures were reported to have been done by the holy blood. People flocked thither, not only out of the neighboring countries, but also from those at a greater distance, Poland, Hungary, and even Scandinavia. In Bohemia itself, there were not wanting numerous pilgrims who went to Wilsnack to visit the wonderful relic. Many doubts were expressed about the efficacy of the blood. The Archbishop of Prague appointed a commission of three masters, among whom was Huss, to investigate the affair and to inquire into the truth of the miracles said to have been wrought. The examination of the persons on whom the alleged miracles had been performed proved that they were simply impostures. One boy was said to have had a sore foot cured by the blood of Wilsnack, but the foot on examination was found, instead of being cured, to be worse than before. Two blind women were said to have recovered their sight by the virtue of the blood, but on being questioned, they confessed that they had sore eyes but had never been blind, and likewise as regarded other alleged cures. As the result of the investigation, the Archbishop issued a mandate in the summer of 1405, in which all preachers were enjoined at least once a month to publish to their congregations the episcopal prohibition of pilgrimages to the blood of Wilsnack under pain of excommunication. Huss was able soon after, 1409, to render another service to his nation, which, by extending his fame and deepening his influence among the Bohemian people, paved the way for his great work. Crowds of foreign youth flocked to the University of Prague, and their numbers enabled them to monopolize its emoluments and honors, to the partial exclusion of the Bohemian students. By the original constitution of the university, the Bohemians possessed three votes, and the other nations united only one. In process of time, this was reversed. The Germans usurped three of the four votes, and the remaining one alone was left to the native youth. Huss protested against this abuse, and had influence to obtain its correction. An edict was passed giving three votes to the Bohemians and only one to the Germans. No sooner was this decree published than the German professors and students, to the number, some say 40,000, but according to Sylvius, a contemporary, 5,000, left Prague, having previously bound themselves to this step under oath, under pain of having the first two fingers of their right hand cut off. Among these students were not a few on whom had shone, through Huss, the first rays of divine knowledge, and who were instrumental in spreading the light in Germany. Elevated to the rectorship of the university, Huss became, by his greater popularity and higher position, more able than ever to propagate his doctrines. What was going on at Prague could not long remain unknown to Rome. On being informed of the proceedings in Bohemia capital, the Pope, Alexander V, fulminated a bull in which he commanded the Archbishop of Prague, Zwingli, with the help of the secular authorities, to proceed against all who preached in private chapels and who read the writings or taught the opinions of Wycliffe. There followed a great auto da fe, not of persons, but of books, upwards of 200 volumes, beautifully written, elegantly bound, and ornamented with precious stones. The works of John Wycliffe were, by the order of Zwingli, piled upon the street of Prague, and amid the tolling bells, publicly burned. Their beauty and costliness show that their owners were men of high position. Their number collected in one city attests how widely circulated were the writings of the English reformer on the continent of Europe. This act, but the more inflamed the zeal of Huss. In his sermons, he now attacked the indulgences as well as the abuses of the hierarchy. A second mandate arrived from Rome. The Pope summoned him to answer for his doctrine in person. To obey the summons would have been a walk into his grave. The king, the queen, the university, and many of the magnates of Bohemia sent a joint embassy requesting the Pope to dispense with Huss's appearance in person and to hear him by his legal counsel. The Pope refused to listen to this supplication. He went on with the case and condemned John Huss in absence and laid the city of Prague under interdict. The Bohemian capital was thrown into perplexity and alarm. On every side, tokens met the eye, to which the imagination imparted a fearful significance. Prague looked like a city stricken with a sudden and terrible calamity. The closed church doors, the extinguished altar lights, the corpses awaiting burial by the wayside, the images which sanctioned and guarded the streets covered with sackcloth, or laid prostrate on the ground, as if in supplication for a land on which the impieties of its children had brought down a terrible curse, gave emphatic and solemn warning that every hour the citizens harbored within their walls the man who had dared to disobey the Pope's summons. They but increased the heinousness of their guilt and added to the vengeance of their doom. Let us cast out the rebel, was the cry of many, before we perish. Tumult was beginning to disturb the peace, and slaughter to dye the streets of Prague. What was Huss to do? Should he flee before the storm and leave the city, where he had many friends and not a few disciples? What had his master said? The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. This seemed to forbid his departure. His mind was torn with doubts. But had not the same master commanded, when they persecute you in one city, flee ye to another? His presence could but entail calamity upon his friends. So quitting Prague, he retired to his native village of Husnetz. Here Huss enjoyed the protection of the territorial lord, who was his friend. His first thoughts were of those he had left behind in Prague, the flock to whom he had so lovingly ministered in his chapel of Bethlehem. I have retired, he wrote to them, not to deny the truth, for which I am willing to die, but because impious priests forbid the preaching of it. The sincerity of his avowal was attested by the labors he immediately undertook. Making Christ his pattern, he journeyed all through the surrounding region, preaching in the towns and villages. He was followed by great crowds who hung upon his words, admiring his meekness not less than his courage and eloquence. The church, said his hearers, has pronounced this man a heretic and a demon, yet his life is holy and his doctrine is pure and elevating. The mind of Huss, at this stage of his career, would seem to have been the scene of a painful conflict. Although the church was seeking to overwhelm him by her thunderbolts, he had not renounced her authority. the Roman Church was still to him the spouse of Christ, and the Pope was the representative and vicar of God. What Huss was warring against was the abuse of authority, not the principle itself. This brought on a terrible conflict between the convictions of his understanding and the claims of his conscience. If the authority was just and infallible, as he believed it to be, how came it that he felt compelled to disobey it? To obey, he saw, was to sin. But why should obedience to an infallible church lead to such an issue? This was the problem he could not solve. This was the doubt that tortured him hour by hour. The nearest approximation to a solution, which he was able to make, was that it had happened again, as once before in the days of the Savior, that the priests of the church had become wicked persons and were using their lawful authority for unlawful ends. This led him to adopt for his own guidance and to preach to others for theirs the maxim that the precepts of Scripture conveyed through the understanding are to rule the conscience. In other words, that God speaking in the Bible and not the church speaking through the priesthood is the one infallible guide of men. This was to adopt the fundamental principle of Protestantism and to preach a revolution which Huss himself would have recoiled from, had he been able at that hour to see the length to which it would lead him. The axe which he grasped was destined to lay low the principle of human supremacy in matters of conscience. But the fetters yet on his arm did not permit him to deliver such blows as would be dealt by the champions who were to follow him, and to whom was reserved the honor of extirpating that bitter root which had yielded its fruits in the corruption of the church and the slavery of society. Gradually things quieted in Prague, although it soon became evident that the calm was only on the surface. Intensely had Huss longed to appear again in his chapel of Bethlehem, the scene of so many triumphs, and his wish was granted. Once more he stands in the old pulpit. Once more his loving flock gather round him. With zeal quickened by his banishment, he thunders more courageously than ever against the tyranny of the priesthood in forbidding the free preaching of the gospel. In proportion as the people grew in knowledge, the more, says Fox, that they complained of the court of Rome and the bishop's consistory, who plucked from the sheep of Christ the wool and milk, and did not feed them either with the word of God or good example. A great revolution was preparing in Bohemia, and it could not be ushered into the world without evoking a tempest. Huss was perhaps the one tranquil man in the nation. A powerful party, consisting of the doctors of the university and members of the priesthood, was now formed against him. Chief amongst these were two priests, Palitz and Cossus, who had once been his friends, but had now become his bitterest foes. This party would speedily have silenced him and closed the chapel of Bethlehem, the center of the movement, had they not feared the people. Every day the popular indignation against the priests waxed stronger. Every day the disciples and defenders of the Reformation waxed bolder, and around him were now powerful as well as numerous friends. The queen was on his side. The lofty character and resplendent virtues of Huss had won her esteem. Many of the nobles declared for him, some of them because they had felt the divine power of the doctrines which he taught, and others in the hope of sharing in the spoils which they foresaw would by and by be gleaned in the wake of the movement. The great body of the citizens were friendly. Captivated by his eloquence and taught by his pure and elevating doctrine, they had learned to detest the pride, the debaucheries, and the avarice of the priests, and to take part with the man whom so many powerful and unrighteous confederacies were seeking to crush. But Huss was alone. He had no fellow worker, and doubtless his hours of loneliness and melancholy. One single companion of sympathizing spirit and of like devotion to the same great cause would have been to Huss a greater stay and a sweeter solace than all the other friends who stood around him. And it pleased God to give him such a true yoke fellow who brought to the cause he espoused an intellect of great subtlety and eloquence and great fervor combined with a fearless courage and a lofty devotion. This friend was Jerome of Falfisch, a Bohemian knight who had returned some time before from Oxford, where he had imbibed the opinions of Wycliffe. As he passed through Paris and Vienna, he challenged the learned men of these universities to dispute with him on matters of faith. But the thesis which he maintained, with a triumphant logic, were held to savor of heresy, and he was thrown into prison. Escaping, however, he came to Bohemia to spread with all the enthusiasm of his character and all the brilliancy of his eloquence the doctrines of the English reformer. Jerome is the name henceforward indissolubly associated with that of Huss. Alike in their great qualities and aims, they were yet in minor points sufficiently diverse to be complement of each other. Huss was the more powerful character. Jerome was the more eloquent orator. Greater in genius and more popular in gifts, Jerome maintained, nevertheless, toward Huss the relation of a disciple. It was a beautiful instance of Christian humility. The calm reason of the master and was a salutary restraint upon the impetuosity of the disciple. The union of these two men gave a sensible impulse to the cause. While Jerome debated in the schools and thundered in the popular assemblies, Huss expounded the scriptures in his chapel or toiled with his pen at the refutation of some manifesto of the doctors of the university or some bull of the Vatican. Their affection for each other matured day by day and continued unbroken till death came to set a seal upon it and unite them in the bonds of eternal friendship. The drama was no longer confided to the limits of Bohemia. Events were lifting up Huss and Jerome to a stage where they would have to perform in the presence of all Christendom. Let us survey the state of Europe. There were at the time three popes reigning in Christendom. The Italians had elected Balthasar Cossa, who, as John 23, had set up his chair at Bologna. The French had chosen Angelo Carrario, who lived at the Rimini, under the title of Gregory XII. And the Spanish had elected Peter de Lune, Benedict XIII, who resided in Aragon. Each claimed to be the legitimate successor of Peter and the true vicegerent of God, and each strove to make good his claim by the bitterness and rage with which he hurled his maledictions against his rival. Christendom was divided, each nation naturally supporting the pope of its choice. The schism suggested some questions of which it was not easy to resolve. "If we must obey," said Huss and his followers, "to whom is our obedience to be paid?" Balthasar Cossa, called John 23, is at Bologna. Angelo Carrario, named Gregory XII, is at Rimini. Peter de Lune, who calls himself Benedict XIII, is in Aragon. If all three are infallible, why does not their testimony agree? And if only one of them is the Most Holy Father, why is it that we cannot distinguish him from the rest? Nor was it helpful to put the question to the men themselves. If they asked John 23, he told them that Gregory 12 was a heretic, a demon, and the Antichrist. Gregory 12 obligingly bore the same testimony respecting John 23. And both Gregory and John united in sounding in similar fashion the praises of Benedict XIII, whom they stigmatized as an impostor and schismatic. while Benedict paid back with prodigal interest the compliments of his two opponents. It came to this, that if these men were to be believed, instead of three popes, there were three antichrists in Christendom. And if they were not to be believed, where was the infallibility, and what had become of the apostolic succession? The chroniclers of the time labor to describe the distractions, calamities, and woes that grew out of this schism. Europe was plunged into anarchy. Every petty state was a theater of war and rapine. The rival popes sought to crush one another, not with the spiritual bolts only, but with temporal arms also. They went into the market to purchase swords and hire soldiers, and as this could not be done without money, they opened a scandalous traffic in spiritual things to supply themselves with the needful gold, pardons, dispensations, and places in paradise they put up to sale in order to realize the means of equipping their armies for the field. The bishops and inferior clergy, quick to profit by the example set them by the popes, enriched themselves by simony. At times they made war on their own account, attacking at the head of an armed bands the territory of a rival ecclesiastic or the castle of a temporal baron. A bishop newly elected to Hildesheim, having requested to be shown the library of his predecessors, was led into an arsenal in which all kinds of arms were piled up. "Those," said his conductors, "are the books which they made us use to defend the church. Imitate their example." How different were the words of St. Ambrose. "My arms," said he, "as the Goths approached the city, are my tears, with whom, with other weapons, I dare not fight." It is distressing to dwell on this deplorable picture of the practice of piety. Nothing remained save a few superstitious rites. Truth, justice, and order banished from among men. Force was the arbiter in all things, and nothing was heard but the clash of arms and the sighing of oppressed nations, while above the strife rose the furious voices of the rival popes frantically hurling anathemas at one another. This was truly a melancholy spectacle, but it was necessary, perhaps, that the evil should grow to this head, if peradventure the eyes of men might be opened, that they might see that it was indeed a bitter thing. They had forsaken the easy yoke of the gospel and submitted to a power that set no limits to its usurpations, and which, clothing itself with the prerogatives of God, was waging a war of extermination against all of the rights of man. You're listening to Cross the Border, a Christian history segment, and we're in the life and times of Huss. When we come back next time, we'll jump into the growing opposition of Huss to Rome. May the Almighty bless you and keep you until we meet again.
Lifting my hands in worship. It's not often I feel like singing a song of joy. But I'm often reminded of His ways, how He's so faithful. So I'll offer Him the sacrifice of praise. All that is in me, all that I am.